I welcome you to this week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word, and invite you to join me in the book of Exodus, chapter number 19, where we're going to pick up our story in the verse number 16 in one moment. First of all, I want to remind you of the chronology we're dealing with here. The Israelites left Egypt on the 15th day of their new first month in the spring of the year 1456, by my calculations. That would have been equivalent to them leaving on a Friday, the 15th of April. Now, I suspect that they probably stopped and had a Sabbath rest at the end of that day, and then they would have continued for the next week on their trip, very quickly moving until they got pinned between the sea and the big mountain. And then God opened the Red Sea for them to cross. And I believe that marked the end of that first week of unleavened bread. Then they could kind of slow down, take their time, going across the Sinai Peninsula, going past the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba portion of the Red Sea, until they finally arrive at Mount Sinai on the first day of the third month of the new Jewish year, which by my calculation would have been on a Monday, the 30th of May in 1456. That was the seventh week of travel. It was the beginning of the seventh week of their travel since leaving Egypt, which means that over the weekend, we will finish the seventh week, and Sunday will be the 50th day since they left, which is going to be the day of Pentecost, the very first day of Pentecost. And we have read in chapter number 19 already that God told Moses to get the people ready to meet God, to hear from God. And he said that it was going to be on the third day after Moses was prepping them. And I honestly believe that the preparation started on Friday, which would have been the fifth day of the third month. The second day of preparation would have been a Sabbath rest. And the third day, the day of Pentecost, is, of course, always going to be the first day of the week. And I believe in this particular year, it fell on the seventh day of the third month, which would have been on our calendars the fifth day of June in 1456. And this is what we read happened in the morning of that third day since they'd prepped, and I believe on the seventh day since they'd arrived at Mount Sinai, and on the 50th day since they left from Egypt. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, and I already told you my suspicion is that God came at mid-morning, the same time at which he will establish as the morning prayer pause, the morning prayer time, and the same exact time that Jesus will be placed on the cross in fulfillment of that morning sacrifice time. But back to the text. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because he who is had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And then he who is came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and he who is called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So this is a very scary, awesome, in the literal sense of that word, moment in Israeli history. 50 days after leaving Egypt, they are now ushered into the symbolic presence of the God who brought them out of Egypt. Now, there is an interesting passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. It starts at verse 18, where the context is that the new covenant is so much more significant than the old covenant. And there is a parallel between the idea that Moses was involved in helping bring that first covenant into existence at the time of Pentecost, the first Pentecost at Mount Sinai, whereas the new covenant comes into existence by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, followed up by his establishment of the new covenant on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. And so here is what the Hebrew writer says about the event that we're reading about in Exodus chapter number 19. But remember, he's comparing it to the much better new covenant. So Hebrews 12, 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a burning fire, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And so that was the New Testament application of this story, reminding New Testament Jewish ethnic people, you can't walk away from Jesus. He is the point of everything. You need to listen to him. You need to listen to him more seriously than what you listened to God from Mount Sinai. Back to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter number 19. Now, you know, God told Moses, "Come here, come up here, I want to talk to you." And so verse 21 of chapter 19 of Exodus, "He who is said to Moses, 'You go back down, warn the people, lest they break through to he who is to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to he who is consecrate themselves, lest he who is break out against them.'" So it is very important to God that Moses stress to the people gathered beyond the barricades, beyond the barriers at the base of Mount Sinai, not to let their curiosity get the best of them. They are not to pass the barriers. They must stay where they're at, or people will die. And God does not want that. Now, it's interesting in verse 22, the mention of priests, because the Levitical priesthood has not yet been put into place. So these priests are either people kind of connected with Aaron already, which I don't think that's the case, or it's possible that there are priests designated inside the tribal families over the last 430 years that they spent in Egypt to act on behalf of the others in offering sacrifices. That basically there were professional sacrifice makers that had risen up amongst the Israelis. And I think that's very reasonable to expect. God will change that if that is the case. But why are they singled out in particular? Because they might actually think in their heads that they are exempt from the rule. After all, they have been approaching God in sacrificial ceremonies for years. So why couldn't they come closer, even come up on the rocky part of Mount Sinai? Because in their minds, they probably thought themselves better than just the common people. And so it's important for them to know it's off limits to everybody. Verse number 23. Moses said to He Who Is, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" So Moses says, "I followed your instructions 3 days ago. I gave them the warning. We put up the barricades. We put up the markers. We put up the boundaries. We told everybody that they can't come up on the mountain itself." Now remember the description I gave you. This is more than likely the authentic Sinai mountain in what's referred to today as the Wadi Rum in southern Jordan. And it's a wilderness area that is made up of flat areas of red sand with big chunks, I mean monster mountain chunks of bedrock jutting up all out of that flat clay or that flat sand area. And so it would be very easy to see where Mount Sinai proper starts. It's the rocky part. And so Moses says, "Well, sir, God, we made sure that they were told that already." He Who Is said to him, "Now go down, you come back up bringing Aaron with you." So you can bring Aaron up with you the next time, but don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to He Who Is, lest He break out against them. So the rule is no one comes up onto the rocky part except those that are specifically invited. Everyone else has to stay where they're at, behind the barricades. And so Moses went down to the people and he told them. Now, chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Typically, it's referred to in Jewish circles as the Ten Words or the Ten Sayings. And it is probably intended by God as an overview of all the rules that He's going to give them. Kind of a quick start guide, if you'd like, to living in the covenant of God. And you will see that it is divided up into two key sections. The responsibilities of the Israeli people toward God, and then the second section, which is the larger section of the Ten Commandments, is the responsibility of all the Israelis toward their fellow people, their fellow Israelis, and persons that live in the world with them. Now, there's a little bridge one in between that has to do with the Sabbath, because it is both respect toward God on that day, because a worship day seems to be coming out of the Sabbath, but also a respect of the need for your fellow human beings to get some time off, because the Israelis have worked for generations, 7 days a week, no time off, no vacations. And so God is going to incorporate a national day off so that the people will respect one another's need to have that downtime. With that background, let's imagine ourselves at the base of Mount Sinai with all those miraculous signs and wonders taking place up there above us on Mount Sinai. And then something happens that has not yet happened. God speaks in an audible voice to the Israelis. Now, up to this point, he has spoken to Moses, and Moses speaks to Aaron, and Aaron speaks to the people. A little bit ago, we read that Moses spoke out to God, and God answered with a thunder. That's what the people heard, thunder. They didn't hear an audible voice. Well, that changes here in chapter number 20. So let's imagine how that would have felt as well, hearing the voice of God. Chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am he who is your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the idea is besides me, alongside of me. Basically, I am it. So God reintroduces himself, speaking out loud for the first time in their hearing, his name in Hebrew, Yahweh. But as I told you, I'm going to always try to give you the literal translation, he who is. God reminds them, you are here out of slavery today because of me. And here is rule number one. There are no other gods for you. I'm it. I am exclusive. Now, this is going to scare a lot of them because they are polytheists. We find this out later, they actually have in their baggage, in their little tents, little shrines devoted to other gods and goddesses that they have been worshiping in their families. These little covert idols are going to go with them through the entire 40 years in the wilderness. We know that. And God is aware of it, and it doesn't make him happy. But this is a shot fired across the bow for those people. You ought not to be worshiping other gods besides me, because I'm it. Verse number 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, we can't stop there, because if we stopped there, then that would mean that God was basically forbidding the making of any type of statuary or pictures. And that is not the point here, because verse 5 is a continuation of the command. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am he who is your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love, that's chesed, that's that liking and wanting what's best for people, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this second commandment is a command not to make any type of representation of gods and goddesses. So the first command was, you shouldn't be worshiping other gods and goddesses in your heart. Second command is, you better not have any images devoted to those false deities hanging around. It's inappropriate because I'm it. I'm the only one. And by the way, I want a relationship with you. I want to bless you. I want to show my steadfast love toward you. But if you are going to disrespect me, then I will visit judgment upon you, and the consequences of that judgment will reverberate into the generations that follow you. Now, it is interesting to me that this commandment was misunderstood in the time of the first century. Now, I'm not exactly sure where it started, but in the first century, the Jewish people believed that they were not supposed to have any type of statuary, any type of imagery, even for artistic purposes. And how do we know that? Josephus, who is a Jewish conservative of this time, he's a Pharisee, he's a historian, he's a priest, he writes about that and how it was such a big deal of the time. In fact, and this really kind of gets me frustrated, he criticizes King Solomon for making bulls to be under the great big giant water tank in his temple because Josephus and his ilk thought that Solomon was already breaking God's commandments when he made those bulls. But if you go back and read the inspired text, you will find out that God gave the instructions to David by the Holy Spirit. David gave the instructions to Solomon. And that means that God is the one that designed, through David, those bulls as representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there was nothing wrong with the artistry. So the first century BC, first century AD Jews had this wrong in their head. Statuary for art's sake was not the problem. It was worship of idols that was the problem. On to commandment number 3, verse number 7. You shall not take the name of he who is your God in vain, for he who is will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, this passage was specifically thinking about the name Yahweh, he who is. And the point that God is making is pretty close to what I say nowadays. If you're not talking to him or about him, you shouldn't be using his name. So, to use the name of God in vain means to use it without appropriate purpose, such as cursing people out, such as just saying a name out loud as a frustration blurt. Those are not appropriate. And so this needs to still be a principle today, I think. We need to show respect for God. And so unless you're talking to him or about him, folks, don't bring his name into your vocabulary. Now, this does, however, impact on New Testament history again. Somewhere before the beginning of the Gospels, and definitely taking full control after the time of the New Testament, was the belief of some Jewish people that you should not verbalize the name Yahweh at all. And so they got into the habit of when they were reading from the text, they would say, Adonai. And you'll remember when we were talking about the divine name in Exodus chapter 3, I told you that over time, when they started pointing their letters, meaning they put little vowel markings to help in pronunciation, when they came to the four letters that represented the divine name, they put the vowel points of Adonai. And that's how we end up with the whole weird Jehovah thing coming into our English language. It was a total misunderstanding of what was going on in the text. But the thing that happens is that today, when you talk to Jewish people, if they're particularly religious, they've gotten into the habit of not so much using Adonai, rather they say Hashem. Hashem. Hashem means the name. That's all it means in Hebrew. And so they are still to this very day trying to keep this commandment, commandment number 3, by not verbalizing the name that God gave them in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh, or He Who Is. And I think there's a little bit of a shame to that, that we've lost the connection with the divine name out of kind of a Pharisaic fear that it might be violated accidentally. Well, that's the first three commandments. We come now to the transition commandment. We're almost out of time. This is the Sabbath day commandment. And as we approach it next session, I will remind you that it is not binding in the New Testament. I know that frustrates a few of you when you hear me say that, but I will bring to the table some reminders from New Testament passages that that definitely is the case, and we must always attend to the Word.